All right. I'm all excited because we're starting a new study and in Bible doctrine. And this is introduction part one. It wasn't supposed to be part one until sometime this week. And then I'm like, well, it's going to be part one. And next week's part two. And Pastor Matt is going to introduce the doctrine of Scripture on the week after that. And Jeremiah is going to talk about canon, the books that we have in our Bible, the week after that. And we'll be sharing teaching responsibilities. But for today, we're launching into introduction to Bible doctrine. First question, what is doctrine? How would you answer that question? How would you answer the question, what is doctrine? Yeah, the doctrine is what the doctor does to you. Like, you need some doctrine. Yeah. All right. Any other ideas?
The church's beliefs.
Yeah, are the church's beliefs. Yeah, beliefs. That's a good answer.
And
beliefs based on Scripture, yeah. If we reduce it all down, just the word doctrine is just the word for teaching. If you're reading through your Bible and you see a word like teaching or doctrine, it's often related words there in the Scripture. Doctrine is just the teaching, but we want it to be Bible teaching, and it's about what we believe, right? It's what we believe. I put in the supplementary material at the end of your sheet there a link to our church's doctrinal statement. It's the things that we teach and believe corporately as a church. Some churches are going to have a slightly different doctrinal statement than ours. Some churches are going to have a doctrinal statement that's very much like ours. One of the fun things about a church's doctrinal statement is if you were to go read it right now, not right now, now, but later, this afternoon, as Pastor Matt always says, if you were to read the doctrinal statement, hopefully you would be like, yeah, I agree with this. This is good. But Lord willing, after a while, after we've been through this study, you might go back to it again and be like, actually, this is talking about some stuff that I nodded my head to it before, but I actually see that there's more in here or understand it better, or it's saying some things I hadn't even noticed before as we press into the doctrine. What is it that we believe? So this is a Bible doctrine class, and we're calling it Bible doctrine because that's a more friendly term, because the harder term is the next one. What is systematic theology? How would you answer that question? Does anybody have an answer to that question? What is systematic theology? That one's harder to make a joke about there, Scott, right? Do you just carry that one around in your head there, Josh? Oh, you skipped to the supplemental reading. Y'all. Okay. Systematic theology. Under our doctrine, systematic theology is a way of looking at our doctrine. It's a certain way to study Christian doctrine. Normally in this class, we go through books of the Bible in order, and that is doctrine. We're talking about the things that we believe as they come out of God's Word. It is the teaching of God through His Word. We're talking about it in the church. So it is doctrine, but it's not systematic theology, because systematic theology is taking the things that we believe and organizing them in a system or in just an organized way. I got three definitions, and you can plug in the blanks there in your sheet. This one, systematic theology organizes doctrine logically. So we're using our minds to kind of put things together in categories around topics and questions. It's a topical study. It's thematic. What do we believe from the Bible about a certain theme? And so instead of going through Colossians and we bump into a little phrase about the Bible and we observe from that phrase that the Bible has this certain characteristic, instead we'll go through the whole Bible and we'll take all the different things about the Bible and go, this is how the Bible has a certain characteristic, or this is how what we believe about Christ has certain characteristics. Our next definition, systematic theology, is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? So again, it's topical. This definition reminds us of the source of our theology, right? What does the Bible teach us? The source is the Bible, the source of Scripture. When we study themes, we can study all sorts of different themes. You can study history or science or math or astronomy, and you can study those with God's book of natural revelation, with science or with history would be records, right? In systematic theology, we're concerned with what Scripture has to say about this topic. Our next definition, systematic theology correlates, so that has the idea of taking all the pieces, right, and bringing them together. Systematic theology correlates the data of biblical revelation as a whole in order to exhibit systematically, just in an organized way, the total picture of God's self-revelation. So when we look at a topic in Scripture under this heading of systematic theology, we're going to look at all the verses of the Bible, or at least a lot of them, a representative sample, to see what do we learn about a theme in Scripture. This definition fleshes it out a little bit more, too, in that we're reading the Bible for our source, but this definition calls it God's self-revelation, which reminds us of what the Bible is in that it is God exposing himself to us, revealing himself to us. The infinite God speaking to human beings in a way that we can understand to a degree true things about the infinite God. It's his self-revelation. The only reason why we can understand anything about God is because he has chosen to reveal himself. Our next section here on your paper are the divisions. So just as in natural sciences, you might have zoology and biology and anatomy and physiology and psychology and all the ologies. So we have in Bible doctrine, we've got divisions of theology. And there's going to be a lot of big words here, and some of them you may already be familiar with. Some of them you may just be exposed to them. And that's just my intention, is to expose them to you. You don't have to memorize this list unless you really want to. First is just our big banner category. We're studying systematic theology. What's that? Well, it's the study of God. Study of God through his word. It comes from two Greek words, theos, which is the word for God in Scripture, theos, just like you would hear in English words like theology or theocracy or any word that starts with theo, it's the word for God, theos. And logos, which is the biblical word for word. It's the same word you would find in like John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, the logos. And so these are words or the study of God. That's what theology is. Some people say logos, some people say logos, some people say logos, some people say logos. Yeah, however you choose to say it, theology. Okay, and here's our categories. We're going to have 8 headings, although there could be more, and we'll mention more as we go, but I've got 8 main headings for us to think about. First of all, bibliology, pretty straightforward, the study of the Bible. What topics would you expect us to discuss under the heading of bibliology? Creation. Would that go under bibliology? Start a study of the Bible. Okay, so a thing in the Bible. Okay, you bring up an interesting thing, because bibliology isn't just what does the Bible say about stuff, it's what does the Bible say about the Bible. So it's a narrower. So creation actually doesn't count. Yeah. What topics would you expect to find under this, what the Bible says about the Bible? It's authenticity. Good. Inspiration, preservation. Yeah. Inspiration, how God gave it to us. Preservation, how we still have it. What's that? Yeah, who wrote it? Who are the authors of this book? That would come under the doctrine of bibliology. There's more we could put here. I'm sure you could think of them. A canon, which book should be in our Bible in the first place? That's bibliology. All right. Theology proper is the study of God himself. Now, you may ask, we just talked about theology, and now we're talking about theology proper. We said theology is the study of God, and it's the umbrella term. And now we're talking about theology proper being a category under theology. What are we talking about here? Well, it's like this. If Jeremiah, his new house north of Hot Springs, okay, over there on, is it Zion Street? Okay, north of Hot Springs. If you ask Jeremiah, they haven't moved in yet, but suppose they had, where do you live? He would say, Hot Springs. But he's outside the city limits, right? If you were to ask me, where do I live? I live in Hot Springs. I'm in the city limits. I'm in Hot Springs proper. Okay? So theology is our big topic of the study of God, of all these different categories in his word. Theology proper is what does the Bible say about God himself and his character and nature. So what kind of theme might you expect to find in theology proper? What topics might come up in theology proper? The eternality of God. His self-existence. Yeah, his attributes. God's attributes. The Trinity. What's up with three and one? Yeah, the doctrine of the Trinity. Those things would come up in theology proper. A lot of times in theology proper, that's where we sometimes talk about the doctrine of God the Father. But really, that's sort of a distinct heading, too. We added a heading in our church doctrinal statement to make sure we gave special attention to God the Father, which is paterology, like paternal, is a study of God the Father in himself. Under theology proper, we will talk about creation, because he's the creator. And that's where we'll talk about angels and demons as well, even though angels and demons isn't actually theology proper. But we'll talk about angels and demons when we're talking about God as the creator under theology proper. Okay, anthropology. That's something familiar to us even in the natural sciences, but in the study of man in Scripture, we're concerned with what the Bible has to say about man. So what categories might you expect to find in anthropology? What's that?
Adam.
Okay. First man. Where'd we come from? Yeah. Yeah, how our minds work and how our wills work. Yeah. What makes a person to start with? Who we are. Yeah. Why we're here would be under the study of man. Yes, the fall and sin. Sin is under the category of man. Yep. Although demons and the devil sin too, but we'll talk about sin mainly under the heading of man. That's the one that impacts us the most, right? So, what else might you see under the study of man? Yeah, how we were created. Yep. The fact we were created male and female. So sex and gender stuff would be under the heading of the study of man. Under biblical anthropology. Christology, that's very straightforward, the study of Christ. What would you expect to discuss under the study of Christ? What's that? Yes, his virgin birth. Yeah, you said grace. Grace, yeah, I think it would come under Christ. What else? The eternal generate. Where does the sun come from? Or does he come from anywhere? Well, you know, that idea. Yeah. What's that? Eternal spiration. That's the spirit. Yeah. Any other ideas? What would come under the study of Christ? Yeah. What he has done to provide us salvation. Yeah. We would talk about we could talk about Christ in terms of what he was doing beforehand. What about Christ in eternity? We could talk about him in his incarnation. What about Christ, the man? We could talk about what he's doing right now. What's he going to do later? in under the study of Christ, Christology. All right, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. This is pneuma, just like pneumatic, something that's powered or filled with air. In English, we would call pneumatic, and it's because the word for the Holy Spirit in Scripture is a word for breath or wind. So pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. What would you expect to study here? Okay, the eternality of the Holy Spirit. What's that? Yeah, how the Holy Spirit relates to the Trinity. Yeah, we'll come back up again. Right, so actually, Diana brings up a good point. We're under the Holy Spirit. That makes us think about the Trinity, which that comes under theology proper. Everything's all interconnected, right? We'll think about things in categories, but everything really we acknowledge is there's a lot of interrelationships. What else about the Holy Spirit? The inspiration of Scripture. How did the Holy Spirit relate to the Bible? Right? Yeah. Yeah. What does the Holy Spirit do in the hearts of men? Spiritual gifts, things like that. The indwelling of the anthropologic things. Yes. So how's the Holy Spirit relate to Christians, and what's he do for us? Yeah. Good. He's using one of the fancy words we just talked about. All right, soteriology is the study or the doctrine of salvation. Soterios is the biblical words for salvation or saved. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. What would we study here? God's role in our salvation. Sin would come up, right? Again, what do we need to be saved from? So again, there's interrelationships there. What else under salvation? Repentance, faith. What must we do to be saved? Yeah. Yeah, what happens if you're not saved? Yeah. God's grace. His election, the atonement, justification, sanctification, adoption, all those biblical themes would come under the doctrine of salvation. What has Christ done for us? Ecclesiology, ecclesia, is the word for the church, ecclesia. In Spanish, you have like iglesia, very closely related. The study of the church is ecclesiology. What would we study under the heading of ecclesiology? How we're the body, yeah. The body of Christ. Yeah, how should the church be structured and what's church government look like? Yeah. Who's in charge anyway? Yeah. Yeah, the bride and the groom. Yes, the head and the body. Church history? Yeah, a little bit. We wouldn't cover it extensively in systematic theology because we're looking at what the Bible has to say, but it would be related. Yeah, church history. The church history that's in Acts would fit right in there, right? Yeah, what makes us distinctive in denominations would be related to ecclesiology, yeah. The ordinances, our purpose, our function, what are we doing as a church anyway? Finally, our last heading for today, eschatology. Eschaton, eschatos, has to do with the last things, the summing up of all things. So what would you expect to study here? What's that? Yeah, the book of Revelation. Some books would come more to the surface, right, that we think of with eschatology. The second coming of Christ. Yep. His kingdom. Yep. The tribulation, the rapture, eternity. What about forever? What happens then? Those studies of last things. What happens to believers in the end? What happens to unbelievers? Andrew? Yeah, it would largely fit here. Yeah, prophecy. Yeah. Okay, there's our headings. All right, here we go. Total change here. If you have your phone, pull it out. Because Kurt asked for a quiz, so we're going to have a quiz. It's Kurt's fault. No, I'm just kidding. I obviously had this prepared beforehand. Yeah. Okay. If you scan that code or go to the website that's on your page there, pe.app/CBCHS for Calvary Baptist Church Hot Springs. The more participation we get, the better. So the more of you that are punching in that code or scanning that the code or pulling up the, we're doing a survey. You guys are gonna have true or false buttons on your phone. And so, oh, somebody already voted. There we go. We're cooking. Yeah. Okay. I want to make sure I got the same thing on my screen as you got here. That didn't work. Okay, there we go. All right, the more participation, the better, so please feel free to jump in. And also, we're going to move quickly, and it's all anonymous. You guys have names at the top of your screen, like Shiny Butterfly as your username or whatever, you're not going to out yourself if you think that Jesus isn't fully God, so, okay. All right, so let's go quickly. First question, Jesus Christ is fully God. Punch in your answer, and again, we'll move pretty quickly, so don't deliberate too long. Jesus Christ is fully God. I got 25 people on there. Cool. I got, 26 responded, and 25 are there. I don't know how that works. All right, 100% true. Jesus Christ is fully God. We're on the right track so far. Let's go. Josh did it twice. All right. Jesus Christ is fully man. Jesus Christ is fully man. Oh, somebody fixed it. Jesus Christ is fully man. True. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Here we go again. Jesus is two persons, a divine person and a human person in one. Jesus is two persons, a divine person and a human person in one. Oh, you guys are a little slower on this one. You can see how many people have voted. Jesus is two persons, a divine person and a human person in one. Oh, a little discrepancy. Hey, don't change it. Just leave it. That's okay. Okay. This is a little tricky. He's not two persons. He's one person with two natures. With two natures. We're going the wrong. There we go. All right. Okay. I'm glad we're taking this class. Y'all are just like, we're sorting everything out. All right. Jesus has a human body, but a divine mind. Jesus has a human body, but a divine mind. So right now we're in the doctrine of Christ, which is called Christology. Good. We're going to be in Christology for several questions. Jesus has a human body, but a divine mind. Ooh. Yeah, it's double-mindedness going on right there. Here. Okay. False. Jesus has a human mind as well, okay? He also has a human mind. So the but is the wrong word there. What's that? Yeah, the but is what makes it wrong, because he also has a human mind. Oh, my folks are duking it out over here. Jesus has two natures, which are mixed together to form one nature. Jesus has two natures which are mixed together to form one nature. Jesus has two natures mixed together to form one nature. If you want to, if you're not on the thing, you can do little truths and falses on the bottom of your sheet. I left a little room there, and you can lock in your answer and see if you got it right. Okay. Ooh, false. Good. Jesus has two natures, but they're not mixed to form one. They remain two natures in one person. So, all right. Next. Jesus has two wills, not one will. Jesus has two wills, not one will. Ooh. That's true. Y'all are too easily influenced. You're just taking my word for it. Okay. Jesus has two wills. He had a human will and a divine will. Not my will, Father, but thine be done. What part of Jesus would say this isn't my will? Could only be his human nature, right? But he also has a divine will. Okay. At the incarnation, God the Son became a man. At the incarnation, God the Son became a man. True. The answer is true. God the Son became a man. He took on human nature. Jesus laid aside his divine attributes at the incarnation and then took them back up after his resurrection. True or false? Jesus laid aside his divine attributes at the incarnation and then took them back up after his resurrection. Are we done with the QR code? Everybody got the code that needs it, because I can make the screen a little bit bigger. You need to scan it again, Ma? Okay. She had to clear her answers. Okay. Jesus laid aside his divine attributes at the incarnation and took them up after the resurrection. That is false. Even in his incarnation, he still had his divine attributes and even exercised them sometimes, according, how does he do miracles unless he's got his divine attributes, right? All right. Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. There's his glory. Jesus was born in 1 AD. Jesus was born in 1 AD. False. He was born in 5 BC. I know that part's not in the Bible. That's a matter of history. The calendar's off by 5 years. This is interesting. I'll flesh it out a little bit. A guy named Dionysius Exiguus in the 6th century, he miscalculated the calendar because, at least in part, because he was basing it off the reign of Caesar Augustus, and the Bible says, like, in Caesar Augustus's reign, and he didn't account for the fact that Caesar Augustus had reigned for 5 years before that under the name Octavius. So he thought it was two different guys, broke it up, ended up pinning our calendar on the wrong date. Jesus was born 5 BC. But again, that's not in the Bible, so we're if you disagree, it's not the end of the world. All right, while he was on earth, Jesus the man had incomplete knowledge. While he was on earth, Jesus the man had incomplete knowledge. True. The answer is true. Jesus the man didn't know some things in his human nature, even though he did in his divine. I know it's tricky. Why? Because he's unique. He's the only person who's ever been like that. So Jesus, the man, in his human nature, had incomplete knowledge. Jesus was an only child. Oh, man, we're going to find out some things now. Jesus was an only child. Okay. False. All right, good. Jesus had brothers, at least brothers. All right. Jesus learned facts and abilities while on earth. Jesus learned facts and abilities while on earth. So I'm letting the counter get to somewhere around 20 and then showing the answers just so you know. All right. True. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. In his humanity, Jesus submitted to God the Father. In his humanity, Jesus submitted to God the Father. True. Good. Again, just that terminology of not my will but yours is the Jesus submitting to God the Father. Jesus was forced to submit to God, to the Father's will. All right, false. He willingly submitted. Because Jesus was God, he could not be tempted. Because Jesus was God, he could not be tempted. Just that he could not be tempted. I borrowed all these questions from other surveys, by the way. I didn't make all these up. But false. Jesus could be tempted because he's a man, too. Okay, so Jesus, as a person, could be tempted. He obviously couldn't sin because he was divine, but he could be tempted because he was a man. For our salvation, Christ's divinity is more important than his humanity. For our salvation, Christ's divinity is more important than his humanity. True or false? False. Why? Both are equally vital. The Savior had to be both God and man in order to supply our redemption. So it cracks me up. Y'all are changing it on the fly. It's funny. It's all good. Jesus appeared to have human flesh, but it was spiritual, which meant he could not suffer physical pain. Jesus appeared to have human flesh, but it was spiritual, which meant he could not suffer physical pain. False. Good job. It's an old heresy called Docetism that Jesus only appeared to have human flesh, but he didn't really. No, he really did have human flesh. It's wrong to speak of the blood of God and God dying on the cross. It's wrong to speak of the blood of God and God dying on the cross. This one's tricky. Let's see if it's 50-50. Oh, no, you guys did good. False, okay? Jesus is God and man. He was God. He had blood. But did his divine nature die on the cross? No. So it is a tricky question, but the one person Jesus did die, did shed his blood, his divine nature didn't ever die. Jesus could not raise himself because he was dead. Jesus could not raise himself because he was dead. False. He did raise himself from the dead because he's God. Is that what you said? Because he's God. Yeah. Jesus is fascinating because you have to constantly think of him as both God and man because that's what he is. And with those two natures in one person. Now that he's in heaven, Jesus no longer has a human nature. Now that he's in heaven, Jesus no longer has a human nature. Oh, whoa, 50-50 for a second. Jesus does have a human nature, a glorified human nature, but he ascended as a man. He said, in the like manner, you're going to see me come back. He still has a human nature. He still has a human body. Jesus does. Okay. Jesus' human nature is omnipresent, present everywhere. Jesus' human nature is omnipresent, present everywhere. Ooh, false. His human nature is not. And the emphasis on the human nature. Is Jesus omnipresent? Yes. Is his human nature omnipresent? No. He had to send the Holy Spirit because it was better for the Holy Spirit to be omnipresently with his people than for Jesus physically to just be in one spot, at least for this time before he comes back. Okay. Jesus will not judge at his return. The Father will. Jesus will not judge at his return. The Father will. False. Jesus will judge. I came not to condemn the world, applied to his first coming, right? The second coming, he will come to judge. The Father has entrusted that to him. You can read that in the Gospel of John. Hey, okay, stop real quick. We have now reached the doctrine of the Bible, which is called Bibliology. And because we are tired of bar graphs, we have switched to a pie chart. Yes. Still true or false? It is appropriate to say that God is the author of the Bible. And let's keep going quickly. We got a lot of questions. So, true, God is the author of the Bible. Because God is the author of the Bible, it is not appropriate to say that the books in the Bible have human authors. It is not appropriate to say the books in the Bibles have human authors. False, good. Human and divine authors. God wrote it and people wrote it. Inspiration means that God dictated the words of the Bible to human beings who then wrote them down. Inspiration means that God dictated... my mom keeps smacking my dad over here. I can't... I'm getting enough like little chuckles from you guys all whispering and the bar changing all over, and then my parents are over here like... Inspiration means that God dictated the words of the Bible. False. Sometimes he dictated parts of the Bible that were written down, but generally it was the human author writing as a human, but moved by the Holy Spirit. The key word there being dictated. Most of the Bible is not God saying, Paul, write to the Galatians. It's not how it worked. The ultimate reason that Scripture is authoritative is because God is its author. Scripture is authoritative because God is its author. True or false? True, yes. All right, we ended up at 100%. All right. The inspiration of Scripture was the particular work of God the Father. The inspiration of Scripture was the particular work of God the Father. False. It was the particular work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moved. The key word there is particular, because we can talk about all three persons being involved in the inspiration of Scripture, but when we talk about like a certain emphasis in Scripture on the Holy Spirit, so particular is carrying a lot of weight right there. To disobey the Scripture is to disobey God. To disobey the Scripture is to disobey God. True. Good job. To disbelieve Scripture is to disbelieve God. We'll go with true. God communicated the words of the Bible through human authors without error. God communicated the words of the Bible through human authors without error. True. The word autographs refers to the original manuscripts or documents on which the Bible was written. Oh, I forgot to hide the... There we go. The word autographs refers to the original manuscripts or documents on which the Bible was written. That is true. Yeah, we call whatever Paul or his amanuensis wrote down are the autographs. The words in Scripture that were actually spoken by Jesus, like the red letters, carry more authority than the other words of Scripture. The words in Scripture that were actually spoken by Jesus carry more authority than the other words of Scripture. False. Jesus spoke all of it. All of it bears witness of Christ. It is all the word of God. The word used to describe the complete list of all the books that belong in the Bible is covenant. False. It's called the canon. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. Oh, I got a typo. The word. There are 64 books in the canon of Scripture. Oh, there's lots of whispering on this one. 64 books in the canon of Scripture. True. Or sorry, false. Ah, wow. See, you guys are too easily swayed. I made a mistake, and you all are like, well, whatever Isaac says. False. There's 66. Okay. Somebody's holding steady. Like, I committed 64. I'm locked in. Okay, the books in the Bible became authoritative when they were included in the official canon of Scripture. The books in the Bible became authoritative when they were included in the official canon of Scripture. False. They were authoritative before. Recognizing which ones should be in our canon was acknowledging the ones that were already authoritative and giving them the credit that they had always been due. The church stands under the authority of Scripture and its teachings and are to be judged by Scripture. That one. Oh, wrong button. True. We are under the authority of Scripture. Scripture tells me everything I need to know to be saved. True. Scripture tells me everything I need to know to live a life pleasing to God. True. All right. 100% right off the bat's always good. Scripture tells me everything I will ever want or need to know. False. Scripture doesn't tell me how to properly cook my bacon, but it does tell me I can eat bacon and how to do it to God's glory. So it doesn't tell us everything we would ever want or need to know. Everything God requires of us as Christians is included in Scripture either explicitly or by implication. Everything God requires of us as Christians. That's true. We just went through Colossians, and Colossae, all sorts of people were telling them that there were other things required of Christians. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And in part, yeah, it's related to that. Yep, the doctrine of God, though God's word alone being our source of authority. Yeah. Not a human person or institution. The term perspicuity of Scripture, I know it's a big word, can be defined as, through the Bible, the Holy Spirit is able to persuade people to become Christians. The term perspicuity of Scripture can be defined as, through the Bible, the Holy Spirit is able to persuade people to become Christians. False. Perspicuity is a very unclear word that means clear. Perspicuity is that the Bible is clear, that we can understand it. The Holy Spirit persuading Christians would be conviction and regeneration and different work. The Scripture, illumination. Scripture is clear enough that ordinary people who study it and seek God's help to understand it will learn what they need to know, believe, and do to please God. Ordinary people can know and believe and do. And that's true, yes. And that's the clarity of Scripture. You can understand the Bible with God's help, but you can. Every passage in Scripture is easy to understand perfectly. That one lit up purple real fast. Well, I don't know why you guys have such a hard time. I'm just kidding. False. It's not easy to understand. Not every passage is easy. The Scripture is clear enough for our needs, but not every passage is easy. Scripture is the one and only means God uses to communicate truth about himself. Scripture is the one and only means God uses to communicate truth about himself. False. What else does he use to communicate truth about himself? Nature. Yeah, his creation. But it doesn't speak with the kind of clarity and breadth that we need Scripture for. The revelation of Scripture is necessary for us to know the good news of salvation. The revelation of Scripture is necessary for us to know the good news of salvation. True. All right, that's something that the book of nature, that creation can't tell us, is how to be saved. So we got 8 minutes. We'll just get as many questions as we can in the next 8 minutes. You ready to roll? I mean, we're already rolling here. We're going to keep on going. All right. The New Testament corrects the Old Testament. Everybody wants to say that one out loud. Or that's just my mom talking in class or something. I'm not sure. False. The New Testament doesn't correct the Old Testament. It doesn't need correcting. Scripture speaks with one voice. If we don't understand it, the problem is us trying to pull it together, not the Bible needing correction. One passage of Scripture will never actually contradict another. Will never actually contradict another. A battle for the... True, it's not going to actually contradict. Kind of like what I alluded to a moment ago, there might be things that appear to contradict as we're seeking understanding, but we believe that it doesn't, and the problem is our understanding. So we got to keep learning when we see things that don't quite gel. Or appear to gel. There's no true contradiction in Scripture. I'm going to leave it live, and you guys just go. All right, we should interpret the less clear passages of Scripture in light of its clearer passages. In light of its clearer passages. True. If something is real obvious and something is difficult, stick with the obvious until you can understand more. Persuading people that the Bible's message is completely true and authoritative is the particular work of God the Son. All right, yeah, that would be, in particular, the Holy Spirit again. The ultimate focus of the Bible is Christians. The ultimate focus of the Bible is Christians. All right, what's the ultimate purpose of the Bible? God, Jesus, yeah. God gave us the Bible so that we might come to know him through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. The These are written so that you may believe, is how the Gospel of John goes, although other books have more nuanced purposes, but the Bible in general is so we can know God. There's one God. All right. We just got to the doctrine of God in himself, which is theology proper, not just Hot Springs, but Hot Springs proper. This is theology proper. God, there is one God. True, there is one God. The three persons in the Godhead have always related to one another as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have always related to one another as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah, true. The Son has always been the Son. Some people think he only became the Son at the Incarnation. That's not true. The Father sent his Son. He's always been his Son. Each of the three persons of the Godhead is one-third of God. Each of the three persons of the... Each of the three persons of the Godhead is one-third of God. False. Each of them is fully God. I know that's because the Trinity, like Jesus, the Trinity is another one of those things that's incomparable. The Father has the whole fullness of God's being in himself. The Father has the whole fullness of God's being in himself. True. True. The Father is not the Son. Woo! All right. That's true. The Father is not the Son, even though both of them are fully God. The Son is half human, half divine. The Son is half human, half divine. False. He is fully both. The Son came into being at the time of his incarnation. Oh, I think I just spoiled this one a minute ago. False. He learned fast. All right. The Son was brought into being in eternity past. Whoa. This one's exciting. 50-50 right there. Everybody was going to get $10 if we landed on 50-50, but that's not going to happen anymore. The Son was brought into being. He was never brought into being. He has always existed. He has always existed because the Son is God, and God has always existed. So again, just thinking in those terms brings some clarity. Is the Son God? Yes, and he's always existed. The Son is the Holy Spirit. False, yeah. The persons are distinct from one another, even in the one God. The Holy Spirit has the whole fullness of God's being in himself. We're still in theology proper, but this is talking about the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is pneumatology. Pneumatology. The Holy Spirit has the whole fullness of God's being in himself. True. The Holy Spirit is a force. The Holy Spirit is a force. Or power, if you will. Okay. False. Emphasis on the is. He might have power. He might exercise his power, but he is more than a force. He is a personality. He's a person. Not a human, but a person. In their nature, the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. True. The Son and the Spirit are subordinate to the Father in their essence or their nature. The Son and the Spirit are subordinate to the Father in their essence or nature. That would be false. They are equal in power and glory to the Father. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in different eras or for different purposes, but never at the same time. All right, you guys are good Trinitarians. False. The persons of the Trinity have distinct roles. Yeah, they each receive certain emphases that are described in Scripture. Really quick, just a couple more. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different names for the one person of God as he displays his work in three distinct roles. Three different names for the one person of God. Whoops. False. There's three persons. Three persons in one God. Each of them with a name. So. Yeah, that would be modalism. It would be the same as, like, one of the examples for the Trinity is, like, I am a Father and a Son and a husband. And so that's kind of like how there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so sometimes I'm acting as a husband and sometimes as a son and sometimes as a father, but I'm still one person. And that's not how the Trinity works. It's actually three different persons in one God. It's more than just a role. It's modalism, Patrick. All right. A right understanding of the Trinity is vital to right worship of God. True. Yeah, if we're going to worship him rightly, understand him rightly, give all three persons of the Trinity the credit that they are due, then we need to understand this doctrine. Okay, we need to be done. One more question. An analogy used to explain the Trinity will fail to represent it with complete accuracy. True. Yeah, we're never going to have a accurate comparison. Okay, we switch back to pie charts there. We'll stop right there. This is just sort of get us our feet wet with the ideas, the themes, topics we'll be studying in Bible doctrine. And it was supposed to be fun, too. Hopefully it was. I had fun. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your power, your glory. Thank you that you've revealed yourself in the Bible. Help us to come back to it all the time as our source, our authority, so that we can learn of you, rightly worship you, rightly obey you, because that's important. So we give you praise. Praise that you are due. In Jesus' name, amen.